The following message was recorded at Geneva Presbyterian Church in Canton, Michigan, on Sunday, January 6, 2013, at the 10 o'clock service. The scripture lesson was 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. The sermon was delivered by Pastor Brian Smith, and the title of the message was Breaking Through.
This is the time of year that I always wish that I owned a gym. About 15% of all gym memberships get sold in the first week or two of January as folks begin a new year with a great resolve to improve their physical health. And most folks feel so committed to doing that at the beginning of the year that they sign up for a year's membership. And yet most statistics show that by about Valentine's Day, the Stairmasters and the Elliptical start feeling a bit lonely. That the resolve that was so present on January 1st typically lasts about 5 or 6 weeks, according to most experts. Someone wisely observed that we form our habits, and then our habits form us. And it's good to eat healthy and to exercise more. But the problem is, as we try to establish new habits, that the force and the power and the entrenchment of those old habits doesn't get easily moved away, that we often run smack dab in those old habits, which were the reason why we needed a physical makeover in the first place. Trying to form new habits, to do things in a new way, is really, really hard. We're going to find that out again in our next scripture reading. We hear a man who is invited to do something far beyond joining a gym. The man's name is Elisha. He's going to be invited by the great prophet Elijah to be his successor. And Elisha perhaps understands his own capacity to go back to old habits, to do things the old way. And so as we're here, he takes an extraordinary step to make sure that he does not do that. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this story captured for us in the first book of Kings. Elijah found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. Well, between our worship last Sunday and today, we are all aware that our political leaders managed to keep us from going over the fiscal cliff, at least for a while. Agreement was reached on new tax rates for all of us in the new year, but some of the more difficult decisions were again put off into the future. It's kind of the habit of most politicians to try to push into the future the tough decisions that should be made today. Because they know that if you start making decisions that are painful for people, that might require sacrifice, that that's not a good way to often get reelected. So we often find that our elected leaders get very skilled at putting off for tomorrow the things that are better dealt with today. Well, that same strategy was attempted by some folks that Christ encountered in our first scripture reading. They're not politicians facing some hard choices. They're ordinary folks who've somehow begun to pick up that there's something about this Jesus that is captivating, intriguing. They've heard some of his teachings. They've watched what he does. And there's something about the way this man is, something about the way he sees life and God, the way that he values things in a different way than most folks do, the way that he speaks about being human. the way he creates community, the way he tears down dividing walls. There's something about the way that he's offering life that intrigues them. And so they're kind of sniffing around the perimeters of his ministry. They like what they've heard, but they're not quite yet ready to close the deal. Give us more time, they said, before we really sign up and commit ourselves to being gospel people. Give us a little more time to do those things that we need to have done. But Christ does not offer them more time. He seems to be unmoved by their rationale. See, in Jesus' mind, there's an opportunity knocking at the door of their lives. There's an invitation that's being extended. There's a calling coming from a life beyond theirs that is trying to embrace them with something grand and magnificent and purposeful. And in Jesus' mind, the enormity of the invitation completely swamps any excuses that might be made to counsel resistance, to suggest delay. He says, no, the time is now. Because what you're being offered is too great to risk losing. But they do hesitate. They do hold back. Something has gotten in the way of their wholehearted embrace of this opportunity. Something is trying to put the brakes on the movement of hope that's trying to sweep them into a new and deeper way of living. And Luke includes this part of his gospel because he knows that that resistance, that hesitancy, that breaking action that can happen when we try to hear and respond to God is something that resides within every human heart. I know that it resides in my own heart. I know that even though I have been called to preach the gospel, have been gifted with the chance to be a pastor of a faith community, there's something in my own heart that continually counsels safety, caution, hesitancy. Better to be safe than sorry, that voice often says. But Christ says, no, often when you play it too safe, you're going to be really sorry because you're going to miss out. There's something within each one of us that might hear this radical call to a new life, but somehow tries to find a way to say, well, I don't know. Not now. Not fully. When I was on my 2-week vision quest in the canyons of Utah, I had a chance to come face to face, at least with that part of me that sort of always holds back, that doesn't really want to say yes wholeheartedly, that really wants to take more of a pragmatic response to the gospel. And I found that some of the insights of the leader on that vision quest are really helpful. The man's name is Bill Plotkin. He's written a couple of really thought-provoking books. One's called Soulcraft, the other is called Nature and the Human Soul. He has this understanding, this insight, that all of us have this reality within us, something he calls the loyal soldier. It's sort of a sub-personality, a constellation of thoughts, emotions, and actions that we formed early in childhood, usually around 2 or 3 years of age, to help us to cope and deal with the challenges of being children, to allow us to face some of the dangers, the crises, the insecurities, the fears that arise when you are a real small person living in a world of bigger people. And the loyal soldier's job is trying to help us to stay safe. Plotkin writes these words. He says, each of us has a loyal soldier subpersonality, a courageous, creative, and stubborn entity formed when we needed somewhat drastic measures to survive the realities, sometimes dysfunctional, of childhood. The subpersonality's primary task was to minimize the occurrence of further injury, whether emotional or physical. The loyal soldier's approach to this task was, and here's the key thing, continues to be, to make us small or invisible, to suppress much of our natural exuberance, emotions, desires, and wildness, so we might be sufficiently acceptable to our parents and or other guardians, siblings, teachers, and authority figures. So the loyal soldier's job is to try to make sure that you don't stand out. You don't risk rejection. They don't step into something that's going to be too challenging, that might cause emotional pain or abandonment or rejection. The loyal soldier's job is to try to make sure that you make it through without getting picked off, without suffering too much pain or rejection from others. That term, loyal soldier, kind of comes to us from the symbol of those Japanese warriors, those fighters, who decades after the end of World War II were still on duty in many islands in the Pacific, and had a hard time believing, accepting that 20 or 30 years after the war had actually ended, that they could now stop what they were doing. So as Plotkin points out, that this loyal soldier who's part of our inner committee of voices, who's always counseling, be cautious, be safe, don't do that, don't stand out, continues to offer that advice even when they grow out of childhood and no longer may not need those safety strategies. He's still at work trying to convince you that even when you're 30, 40, 50, 60 or years or beyond, that's still the wisest choice. Play it safe. Don't stand out. Don't take a risk. Better to be safe than sorry. And while the loyal soldier means well and has been an important ally, perhaps in getting us through some of those initial early years of life, that strategy becomes something that's self-defeating when you start hearing the gospel invitation to something risky, something different, something perhaps a bit dangerous. So Plotkin goes on, common loyal soldier survival strategies include harsh self-criticism to make us, the ego, feel unworthy and thus ineligible for soulful actions that might bring further punishment, abandonment, or criticism. Placing our personal agenda last so as not to displease or arouse anger or envy. Other codependent behaviors, for example, caretaking, rescuing, enabling to stave off abandonment. Pleasing but immature and inauthentic personas. Partial or complete social withdrawal to minimize hurtful contacts. Restricting our range of feelings by encouraging us to always be in charge, busy, angry, ruthless, withdrawn, and or numb. And suppressing our intelligence, talent, enthusiasm, sensuality, and wildness by locking up these qualities in an inaccessible corner of our psyches. In each case, these strategies keep us safe by splitting off or blocking much of our potential and our magnificence. I know when I read through those strategies, I thought, yeah, check, 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 checkmate. That we all are aware of these strategies that can sound, can feel and seem like they're so wise, and yet end up, as Plotkin says, blocking off our potential and our magnificence. The loyal soldier is afraid of our potential, of our magnificence. And the older I get, the more I understand that the gospel really is a call to just that. The gospel really is a call to embrace our potential and our magnificence as God created. created realities. The gospel calls us to live large lives, lives that are filled with a divine purpose. The gospel calls us to live lives that are free of fear, that are motivated primarily by this love of God that infuses all reality. The gospel calls us to risk everything that Christ was right in saying how we are to live. And the gospel says that if we do risk all for Christ, we will find this life overflowing within us and flowing through us and blessing God's world. I mean, if you read through what it means to be a child of God, it is a magnificent portrait of a life that's lived in a grand way. A life that embraces suffering, to be sure. A life that must navigate through crises. But a life that has this divine beauty inscribed upon it in a way that might cause you to stand out, to go against the crowd, to not buy into the way the world goes about doing its business. One of those who sought to delay responding to Christ said, you know, first let me go back and take care of my family until my parents pass away, and then I'll be ready to follow you. It might be a year or 10 years, but first let me take care of my familial obligations. And Christ says these words. He says, let the dead bury their own dead. As for you, you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And Jesus, understanding what he was offering to people, was nothing less than life. So often people are living and they're breathing, they're eating, they're going to work, they're raising kids, but spiritually they're not allowing their potential or their magnificence to emerge. They're living small, constricted lives as opposed to embracing the fullness of life that God offers. I've come to release life into people. And when you respond to Christ, that life begins to be released, to be sparked, to grab hold, to allow us indeed to live the kind of lives that God intends for us to live. As I start this new year, there's a part of me that also wants to get in better physical shape. I'll be hitting the gym as well. But my deeper desire is to not miss out on the fullness of life that Christ offers. And I know that for me, that's going to require another year spent working with my loyal soldier. The thing that I've learned is that the loyal soldier needs to be thanked for his hard work, appreciated for all the ways he sought to keep me safe. But he also needs to be told the war is now over. You can use your energies for a different purpose than counseling safety, hesitancy, caution. The gospel doesn't suggest those as strategies. The gospel suggests that only actions that allow us to embrace fully God's call really bring the kind of life that we desire. That's why I'm so attracted to the story of Elisha here. He's out there, he's a farmer, he's plowing his field, he has 12 yoke of oxen, and then the great prophet Elijah comes by, guided by God, says, here's going to be your successor. He puts his mantle on Elisha as a symbolic way of saying, I'm calling you now to be my disciple and eventually my successor. And Elisha knows, I've got this nice, steady, well-known life that I've created. And I know there's going to come a day, if I follow Elijah's call, that I'm going to want to go back to this life because I know what it's safe. There's no risk. To prevent that, I need to act now to take away that possibility. So he goes and he has this giant barbecue. He invites his friends. He burns his plowing equipment, saying, I'm not coming back. only one way forward. And I see Jesus responding and encouraging that same response from the other folks who would seek to delay, to go back, to hold back. As this new year begins, I want to remind us all that God has called us each to something greater than He called Elisha to. God called Elisha to be a prophet. It's a high office, challenging work. But through Christ, God has called each of us to be a son or a daughter of God. He's called us to be people in whom His Spirit lives, in whom the grandness of Christ's vision can become embodied in some way, some unique way, some irreplaceable way through each one of our own lives. God calls us to live lives that are deeply rooted in trust in Him, a trust that squeezes out the fear and anxiety that so grips our world. God yearns for us to be people who live lives in a way that allow forgiveness to flow out of us, even to those who've hurt us. It's a grand and glorious way to live. And God says, here, it's for each one of you. Take it. Embrace it. Don't delay. Don't pull back. Don't try to make it smaller or more controllable than it is. See, one of the strategies of the loyal soldier is to turn the gospel into a belief system, because we can control that. It's safe. But the gospel is about stepping forward relationally to follow in the footsteps of this one who embodies life beyond what we can ever imagine. And may we today and throughout this new year embrace that call with greater courage, with greater joy, with greater abandonment. For it is to this great God, a God who pours out life in abundance, that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.